The following message, titled Consummate Blessings Purposed by God from Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, is the 20th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, April 14, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our consecutive studies of the book of Acts, we come tonight to again take up the events following the healing of the lame beggar, seen in the opening verses of this chapter, how that Peter and John, going up to the temple to pray, are accosted by this beggar and asking them for an alms, they give him, by the power of God, something he had never dreamed of, the complete healing of his lameness. And as he goes into the temple, leaping and praising God, quite a stir is caused. And many folk want to know, what is the source of this? What has brought this to pass? And on this occasion, Peter and John take opportunity to preach the gospel. And they begin, after having explained that this healing was not the result of their own godliness or the result of their own power, they go on to describe indeed that this is the work of the living God through His servant Jesus Christ. As verse 13, Peter says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up." And after accusing them then of the greatest crime of all history, that is, the crime of having slaughtered and murdered Messiah, we find then that he tells them in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." Now, as we saw last time, as we began to take up this portion of Peter's sermon, the grammar of verses 19 through 21 is very unusual and it is very difficult to interpret. I remind you, just by way of passing, that in addition to the result clause immediately following the commands to repent and turn to the Lord, Luke also includes a lengthy purpose clause. And it appears that Peter first has described the immediate blessing, the immediate result promised to those who obey the commands to repent and to turn to the Lord. But then he goes on to specify more distant purposes of God, which are fulfilled as the result of the repentance and conversion of the people of God. I say it's a very difficult text grammatically, but that appears to be what Peter is doing. And last time we considered the immediate result of repentance and conversion. And that immediate result was the complete forgiveness of sins. These are the words of the apostle, "Repent therefore and turn again, with the result that your sins may be blotted out." With the result that your sins may be erased. With the result that your sins might be completely forgiven. But Peter also mentions now in the words that follow other blessings which follow repentance and conversion. And beginning with the words translated in the Old American Standard in the middle of verse 19, "that so," or if you have the New King James Version, "so that," or the New American Standard, "in order that," it seems that the King James translation "when" is not a proper translation at this point. But beginning with that transition, or those transition words, what follows to the end of verse 21 is a lengthy purpose clause, indicating other more distant blessings beyond the immediate forgiveness of sins associated with the repenting and turning to the Lord of the people of God. Again, let me read the text to help us to get something of the flow of the passage. Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." There's the immediate blessing that follows repentance and conversion. "That so," or "so that," "there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. Now, in trying to understand these verses, we're going to deal with simply two questions tonight. What are these blessings that Peter describes found in verses, the end of verse 19 through the beginning of verse 21? What is he referring to when he speaks of the seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? And what is he referring to when he speaks of the times of the restoration of all things? What's the reference? What is the blessings being described? But the second question, what is the connection of these blessings to the commands to repent and to turn to the Lord? Two very simple questions. Let's begin first then, what are the blessings described? Peter says in these verses that two other blessings beyond the immediate forgiveness of sins follow repentance and turning to the Lord. He speaks first of seasons or times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, and then he speaks of the Lord's sending of the Christ who is appointed for us. Peter first describes the blessing, or the first blessing, as the coming of seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, the key word in that phrase is the word translated refreshing. The noun translated refreshing, used only here in the New Testament, is derived from a verb that is used elsewhere, which literally means to revive with fresh air. On one occasion, Hippocrates, who is credited as the father of medicine, Hippocrates used the word to denote the treatment of a wound with fresh air. We know that when our children scrape their knee or they cut themselves for perhaps a day or two, we put a bandage on it, but then we remove the bandage so that the fresh, reviving, healing air can get to the wound and help in the healing. Well, that's how Hippocrates uses the term. At the only place in the New Testament that the verb form occurs, in 2 Timothy 1:16, we find these words. Paul says, Onesiphorus oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Now, when Paul speaks in this way, it's uncertain in what way that he means that Onesiphorus refreshed him. Does he mean physically? Does he mean spiritually? Well, likely it was in both ways. Here Paul is in prison. Here Paul's in great straits, great difficulty, and this brother Onesiphorus comes to him, and by his ministrations to him, causes him to be revived, causes him to be refreshed in his spirit, if not in his body. But in any case, the word that Peter uses here when he speaks of seasons of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, the word that he uses has the sense of refreshing and reviving and even healing. But now, what are the seasons or the times of refreshing or healing or reviving to which Peter refers? Some say that Peter refers to the present spiritual refreshing which comes to those who repent and turn to the Lord. That is, that it refers to the reviving or healing effects of the Spirit's work in the hearts of the converted. That it's an immediate blessing. That those who repent of their sins and those who turn to the Lord receive from the Spirit this work of refreshing in the inner man, this work of reviving, this work of healing. And indeed, this may be exactly what Peter is talking about. But others say that this expression, seasons of refreshing, has a broader idea to it. That it refers to that great season of joy and peace and rest which the prophets foretold that the coming of Messiah's kingdom would establish. Turn with me just for a few minutes to the prophecy of Isaiah. We find in several passages in the prophecy of Isaiah, prophecies having to do with the coming of the consummate kingdom of the Christ or the Messiah. And as the prophet describes that kingdom, as he describes what will take place when Christ establishes his final consummate kingdom, he speaks of a time where he speaks of a season of great joy, of great peace, and of great rest and refreshing for the people of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, for example, this is a passage which is familiar to most of us. It speaks of their coming to shoot out of the stock of Jesse, to branch out of his roots that will bear fruit, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the son of David, of the stock of Jesse. We read in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Here's a description of his kingdom. It will be a kingdom in which there will be the reign of righteousness. No longer will there be perversion of justice, but he will judge righteously. But now that's not all that the prophet says, however. Look at the verses that now follow in verses 6 through 9. Having spoken of the reign or the kingdom of Messiah as a reign of righteousness, now he turns to describe it as a reign of peace. He says, "And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, it's under the image of natural enemies lying down together in peace and dwelling together in peace that he describes the reign of Messiah as a reign, as a kingdom of perfect peace and rest and safety. Now look also just across the page at chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. "In that day," speaking of the time of Messiah's kingdom, "you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Therefore, speaking of the reality of what the kingdom will be like, he says, "Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." Here the prophet speaks of the kingdom of Messiah as a time of great refreshing. With joy, he says, we shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. Then again, Isaiah 25, verses 6 and following. Here we read again of the kingdom, "And in this mountain will the Lord of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will swallow up in this mountain the face of the covering that covers all peoples, and the veil that is spread over all nations." That covering, of course, as the verses go on, is death. He's speaking of the victory over death that will be part of the kingdom of Messiah. He has swallowed up death forever. "And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the reproach of his people will he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We could go on. You could look also at Isaiah chapter 35. Again, there we have that image of the desert blossoming as the rose, of the dry land flowing with rivers. It's all the image of a time of great refreshing, a time of joy. Messiah's kingdom will be a time of peace and safety. Now, in the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, what Peter then seems to be speaking of, if indeed he is looking to the further purposes, the more distant purposes of God being fulfilled by the conversion of God's people, if indeed this is what Peter has in mind, that in the language of 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "This is the rest which comes to the afflicted at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven." In the language of Hebrews 4 and verse 9, it is that Sabbath rest which remains for the people of God. Now, Peter tells us that these blessed seasons or times of refreshing or reviving or healing are from the presence of the Lord. That is like the river of life, beside which grows the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. These seasons of refreshing flow from God's throne in an ever-refreshing and ever-reviving and ever-healing stream. But now Peter speaks of a second blessing. The second blessing described in our text as following the repentance and conversion of God's people is the Lord's sending of the Christ who is appointed for us, whom, he says, heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Peter refers, of course, to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the establishment of his consummate kingdom. Now, during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus instructed his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. We considered that when we came through chapter 1 of the book of Acts. We saw that in those days he interpreted in the scriptures all things concerning himself, and especially how it behooved the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory, that is, enter into his kingdom. They were ill prepared with their prejudices to understand a suffering Messiah. All of their conceptions of Messiah was of the conquering king who would establish this consummate kingdom in which there would be these seasons of refreshing from the Lord. And our Lord Jesus had to take them aside and show them in the scriptures that there is more that the prophet said about me. They spoke also of my suffering. And when we read Isaiah 53, for example, it's almost as if the prophet Isaiah had been standing at the cross of Calvary. He so clearly and so accurately describes the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now Peter, here in Acts 3, if you'll look at verse 18, he's already made reference to the fact that the prophets had prophesied this coming of Messiah to suffer. He says, "But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." But having declared this, Peter now adds that also according to prophecy, Messiah will come a second time at the times of the restoration of all things, that is, at the time of the establishment of his kingdom. He says, "And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old." In essence, he says to the Jews, your conception of what the prophets have spoken of needs to be broadened widely. You need to have not only this idea that there is this conquering king who is coming to establish a kingdom, but you must understand that he has already come. And then in his suffering, he likewise has fulfilled all that the prophets have said concerning him. In an earlier study, when we studied chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we saw that the prophets from Samuel onward were God's watchmen over the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And we saw that they prophesied of a restored, united kingdom under the great Son of David who was to come. And their visions indeed reveal that he would be both suffering servant and conquering king. Yet how this could be, they didn't understand. The answer to their dilemma was not to be understood until what they saw as part of that single compressed vision began actually to unfold. And in the historical unfolding of these prophecies, it then became clear that God actually had decreed two comings of Christ. A first coming in humiliation, when he would suffer and die for the sins of his people. And a second coming in royal glory, when he then would establish his consummate kingdom. And between these two comings, between his first coming as the suffering servant and his second coming as the conquering king, between those two comings, he would not be inactive, but he would be establishing his kingdom, establishing his rule in the hearts of his subjects through the indwelling and working of the Holy Spirit whom he would send in his Father's name. And Peter now, as he stands to preach on this occasion, stands at a place in history after Christ's first coming to fulfill the prophecies of suffering servant. And he now points forward to Christ's second coming to establish his consummate kingdom. And he underscores the necessity for Christ's presence in heaven between these two advents, between these two comings. According to the plan of God, he tells these Jews, Messiah must remain in heaven until the times of the restoration of all things, that is, until the time appointed by his Father for the establishment of his final or his consummate kingdom. Look at verse 21 again. Speaking of Jesus, the Christ, who has been appointed for you, he says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things whereof God spake by the mouth of the prophets. So not only does he speak to them of his first coming, not only does Peter speak to them of his second coming, but he explains to them the fact of why he is not now present. He is God's servant, yet awaiting the will of his Father, yet awaiting that time appointed in his God and in his Father's own wisdom and will. Now, the most interesting, perhaps, and perhaps the most important term in this portion of our text, as we look at verse 21, as we look at this second blessing that is associated with the repentance and the conversion of God's people, perhaps the most important term is the word translated restoration. And again, we have a word that is used only here in the New Testament. But it is derived from a verb which means to restore or means to reestablish. And like the term refreshing that we saw in an earlier verse, in some passages, this verb form occurs as a medical term signifying a healing or a complete restoration to health. But now to understand what it is that Peter's referring to, when he speaks of the times of the restoration of all things, it's going to be necessary again to go back to the prophets. We need to remember that everything he has said to us, he is couched in the language that this is nothing but what the prophets would say, had said to you. This is nothing but what the prophets had prophesied to you. He says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Well, turn with me to the book of Malachi, to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. For it's here that we find the first thread that helps us to unravel the question, what is Peter talking about when he speaks of the times of the restoration of all things? Malachi chapter 3, we'll read just the first two verses. And then we'll look over to chapter 4 and read two verses there as well. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here the Lord says through the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he comes, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The reference, of course, is to the coming of Messiah. He is the messenger of the covenant. And the prophet tells us, the Lord tells us, that before he sends the messenger of the covenant, he's going to send one to prepare the way for him. Now look over to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here again, the focus is upon that one who will precede and prepare the way of coming of Messiah. Here the prophet says, behold, or the Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was the Bible that was commonly used among the Jews in the first century, most of the Jews in the first century couldn't read Hebrew. They couldn't read their Old Testaments. They read it in translation, in Greek translation. And in that Greek translation, this is how chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 reads. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, And he shall not turn, as the Hebrew says, he shall restore the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. It is exactly the same root word that Peter uses when he speaks of the times of the restoration of all things. Now, in that connection, we pick up a thread. We pick up a thread that helps us to understand what Peter, who uses the Greek Old Testament as his Bible, it helps us to understand what he means when he speaks of this times of the restoration of all things. Malachi says that before Christ, the messenger of the covenant comes, bringing the terrible judgment of the day of the Lord, that God will send a forerunner to prepare his way by prophesying, that is, by proclaiming the word of the Lord. And the result of this preaching by the prophet like Elijah, whom Jesus himself identified as John the Baptist, the result of the preaching of this prophet will be a restoration of the faith of the patriarchs. In response to his preaching, a remnant of Israel will embrace the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and restored to the faith of their fathers will no longer be ashamed to acknowledge them. In this way, John shall turn or restore the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. What Malachi saw, what Malachi spoke of in the vision given to him, was the coming of this prophet, who would be engaged in a ministry of preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the new covenant, the one who would come declaring the new covenant from God, and he says he will restore. His will be a ministry of restoration. And that ministry will be one of restoring the heart of the fathers to the children to the fathers, turning their hearts back, in essence, to the faith of the patriarchs. Now, we also find John the Baptist's ministry further explained in the words of the angel to his father Zechariah in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. And I ask that you turn there for the second thread that helps us to understand what in the world is Peter talking about when he speaks of the times of the restoration of all things. Now, I appreciate that tonight I'm asking you to keep hold of a number of threads of thought, and I appreciate that it's perhaps late and perhaps it's a little warm in the building, but please bear with me as I'm trying to help you to understand what indeed that Peter is saying, for it's part of Peter's preaching of the gospel, and there's a message here that's important for us as the people of God. This is a blessing which follows the repentance and conversion of God's people. So it has to do with us. Well, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we find the announcement of the angel to John's father, Zacharias. And we find these words: "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God." And here we have the same word found in Acts 3, where Peter says, "Repent and turn again." It's exactly the same word. It's the same issue. In essence, the angel picks up the prophecy of Malachi 4. He picks up where Malachi left off, and he expands the meaning of that prophecy, or shows us more what the meaning is. What does that mean, to turn or to restore the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers? Well, the angel tells Zacharias. He says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him," that is, prepared for his coming. And so what Malachi has said, now the angel announces to Zechariah, and defines it in terms of the preaching and the ministry of John the Baptist. A ministry of preaching repentance, preaching the necessity of conversion, preaching the necessity of preparing for the coming of the Lord or the messenger of the covenant. And when we come to the gospel records of John's actual preaching ministry, we discover that the great theme of his preaching, the very essence of what he has to say by way of preparing the way for Christ's coming, is summed up in the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so John's right on schedule. He has been called. He has been prophesied. He has been set out from time eternal to be the one who prepares the way for Messiah, to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to the faith of their fathers, back to the truth, back to the word that God had given through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes forth preaching that they must repent, that they must turn away from their sins, and they must turn to the Lord. They must embrace the truth of their fathers, that their fathers believed. And in this way, they must prepare their hearts for the coming of Messiah and for the coming of his kingdom. John called on the Jews to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord in preparation for Christ's coming. He did exactly what Peter later was going to do there in the temple when he preached on the occasion of the healing of the lame beggar. Is that not what Peter said? Repent and turn again so that he may send the Christ appointed for you. This was the essence of John's restoring work in Israel, preparatory to Messiah's arrival. Now, at the time of his transfiguration, it's time to pick up another thread. Where does Peter come to understand all of this? Where does Peter come to know about all of this? How does Peter come to put all of this together? Well, at the time of his transfiguration, Jesus also spoke of John's mission. Having seen Elijah with Moses on the mount, Peter, James, and John asked Jesus, they asked, how is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And this, of course, was a question about Malachi's prophecy, wasn't it? And Jesus' response was this: Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things. There's that word again. There's the word that the Septuagint had used to translate the Hebrew of Malachi 4. He shall restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Here is that word that we find in Acts 3 as Peter is now speaking about the times of the restoration of all things. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is He who has made all the connections in Peter's mind. It is He that said Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things, and they've done to Him whatsoever they would. And what Jesus meant was that John had come as Malachi had prophesied, that he had performed the work which the angel had announced to his father Zacharias, and that he had been instrumental in restoring a remnant of the Jews to the faith of the patriarchs, thus preparing them for his coming, preparing them for his kingdom. When Peter therefore speaks of the times of the restoration of all things, he merely echoes Jesus' words which he had heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. The words which Jesus used to describe John's ministry of preparing men for the kingdom, that is, he restores all things, become now in Peter's preaching a designation for the time of the coming of the kingdom itself. It is now the times of the restoration of all things. And in these words, Peter speaks of the time for which John made preparation by preaching repentance. It is the time of the coming of Christ to establish his consummate kingdom. Now, before leaving this phrase, the time of the restoration of all things, I want you to take note of one other little bit of data that comes in, another thread that helps us to understand what Peter is describing. And I want to draw upon the old Baptist writer Andrew Fuller. Fuller says the times of the resurrection and the times of the last judgment are with peculiar propriety called the times of the restitution or restoration of all things, because that is the period when the moral disorder of the creation shall come to an end. By the introduction and prevalence of moral evil, everything in creation has been disjointed and thrown into a state of anarchy and confusion. And what Fuller's reflecting upon is the fact that sin has permeated all of the creation, that everything has been corrupted, everything has been polluted, everything, to use his word, has been disjointed by sin and by its effects. And then referring to Paul's words in Romans 8 and verse 19 and following, that the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God, at which time the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Fuller concludes that the empire of sin shall then be utterly destroyed, order fully restored, and peace and righteousness flow in their ancient channels. Now, what's Fuller trying to tell us? What he's trying to tell us is that the time of the restoration of all things must never be looked upon simply as a time of the establishment of a kingdom generically. Do you remember what the prophets were telling us about, what Isaiah was telling us about the lamb lying down with the lion? As he spoke to us of drawing waters out of the well of salvation, as we read of perfect righteousness and of perfect peace, of security and safety among God's people, what is he describing? He is describing a time in which peace and righteousness flow in their original channels. When that which was disjointed by sin has been made right, when the creation has been released from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. He's speaking of the time when Christ comes to establish his kingdom and to make everything right. Everything that defiles, everything that pollutes, everything that grieves the heart of God and the hearts of his people is going to be banished forever from the kingdom. There will be no tears. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And this is what Peter says follows the repentance and the conversion of God's people. Now, if Fuller is correct, and I believe he is, then note also a further word from our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 19 and verse 28. Again, I appreciate you bearing with me tonight. I'm asking you to hold a lot of threads, but please bear with me just a bit longer. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Peter has asked the Lord, "Behold, we have left all and followed you. What then shall we have? What's the payoff, Lord? What's the reward for having abandoned everything? Everything that this world counts as pleasure and gain, we've abandoned it for you, Lord. What then shall we have?" And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says to them, there's a time coming when you're going to share in the kingdom, when you're going to have an inheritance and a portion in the kingdom. But notice how he describes that kingdom and the time of that kingdom. He says, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. The word that he uses here literally means the rebirth. The new Genesis, literally. The new creation. Thayer asserts correctly that by using this term, Jesus refers to that signal and glorious change of all things in heaven and upon earth. That restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall of our first parents. When the Jews, which the Jews looked for in connection with the advent of Messiah, and which the primitive Christians expected in connection with the visible return of Jesus from heaven. Our Lord speaks of the new Genesis. The new creation, the regeneration. And it's the same thing that Peter was speaking of when he spoke of the times of the restoration of all things. It's that time when Christ will make all things new, and the former things will pass away and not be remembered at all. We see then that the phrase "the restoration of all things" designates not only the restoration of the kingdom, but more specifically, the restoration in that kingdom of the perfect state of creation as it existed before man's fall into sin. Well, that's been a rather lengthy consideration of the first question, hasn't it? What are the blessings described? What is described is Christ's kingdom. Those seasons of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. the establishment of that consummate kingdom in the new Genesis, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. But now, secondly, and much more briefly, what is the connection of these blessings to the command to repent and to turn to God? Let's not forget the context. Peter is preaching the gospel, and he has commanded these Jews who have been guilty of murdering Messiah. He has said to them, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." There's the near immediate fruit. But now he goes on to say, so that, or in order that, there may come seasons of refreshing, and that he may send the Christ, whom the heaven must receive till the times of the restoration of all things. There's a connection. There's a very close connection in the text between these things. But what is that connection? What is the relationship between obedience to repent and obedience to turn and the blessings which Peter indicates will follow? Well, the connection seems to be that the conversion of a people who will be Christ's subjects in His kingdom is the means ordained by God to prepare the way for Christ's coming and to prepare the way for the establishment of His kingdom. And here's the connection. Just as repentance in response to John the Baptist's preaching prepared the way for His first coming, which was the beginning of the restoration of all things, so repentance and turning to the Lord in response to the apostles' preaching prepares the way for His second coming, which brings to completion His work of restoring all things when Christ will finish His work of establishing His kingdom. What Peter is doing is nothing other than the same work that John the Baptist was doing. He is preaching repentance. He is preaching the necessity of conversion, that is, bringing forth those fruits which are the evidence of true repentance and a true work in the heart. And he is saying, this is how we prepare ourselves for the coming of this kingdom. That's the connection. As at His first coming, when He brought the gospel of salvation, so at His second coming, when He will bring seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, it is the Father's will that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, will be greeted by a people prepared for Him by repentance and by conversion. He will not be unwelcomed when He comes. John tells us that He came into His own and His own received Him not. That was true of the majority of the people of Israel, but there were those who had received the preaching of John the Baptist, and they received Him. When He said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," they believed Him and they laid hold on Christ in faith. They were waiting for His coming. They were looking for His coming. They were looking for the kingdom that He was going to establish when He came. And now Peter says, in essence, "I'm doing the same work." He's coming again. And when He comes, what He began at His first coming, He's going to bring to completion. Those seasons of refreshing, all that the prophets had spoken of, He's going to bring it. That kingdom which He's going to establish, He's going to establish it. And everything that defiles is going to be removed far away out of it. And it will be a reign of perfect peace. It will be a reign of perfect righteousness. It will be a time of great joy, not a tear to be found throughout the whole length and breadth of His kingdom, no matter where we go. This is what Christ will do. And we prepare for that kingdom by repenting of our sins and turning to the Lord. I want to ask you tonight, are you prepared for His kingdom? Are you prepared for His coming? Will you welcome the Son of God? Will you welcome Him when He comes? When He came the first time, the great mass of men would not receive Him. He came into His own and His own received Him not. And so it will be at His second coming. He will come and the multitudes of men will not receive Him. But He will not come His second time to plead. He will not come to preach. He will come to judge. And those who do not receive Him The Bible says that the smoke of their torment will ascend day and night, and they will have no rest. All that the people of God will enjoy in that consummate kingdom, that perfect peace, that kingdom of righteousness, the joy of the presence of the Lord, not one drop out of the well of salvation which brings joy forever to God's people, not one healing leaf from the tree of life will be enjoyed by those whose weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth will never end. For you prepared in the way that He has appointed, it is His will that we prepare for His coming by repenting of our sins and turning to the Lord in faith. In coming to Christ, you will escape the coming wrath, and you will receive a blessed portion in the seasons of refreshing and in the new creation which Jesus brings when He comes. And dear brothers and sisters, just think for a moment what a blessing awaits us. Whatever the reality of our circumstances now, and it's often, it is regularly not a pleasant reality. We live in a world that is polluted by sin. We have within us hearts that have the remains of sin. We stumble and we fall. We grieve God. We grieve ourselves. And yet if the root of the matter is in us, if we've repented of our sins and turned to the Lord, a great blessing awaits us. There's coming a time when we're going to dwell in a kingdom in which there is only righteousness. There comes a time, there's coming a time we're going to dwell in a kingdom in which these evil hearts are going to be changed. Among all the things that the new creation is going to have, the most blessed thing is going to be a new heart that has all of the remains of sin removed. We have new hearts now, but there's still that remains of sin. There's still that indwelling sin. But in that day, freed from that, we will be with open-faced joy able to commune with our God. And what a blessing awaits us. And you know, in our conversions, He has been busy building His church. He has been busy preparing a people for His kingdom. And when He brings in all of His sheep, when He brings in all of His elect, He's going to come again. He's going to come and He's going to do everything that He said He's going to do. He's going to bring those seasons of refreshing. He's going to bring the new Genesis. And brethren, what a great privilege is ours as we await His coming. As one old saint wisely observed when speaking of the coming of the Lord, we aren't on the program committee, we're on the preparations committee. He was reacting to the fanatical zeal that many have for the study of last things. They've got to know every seal and every vial and every bowl and every beast and every horn. They've got to know everything down to the last detail. And this old saint says, don't worry about that. You're not on the program committee. You're on the preparation committee. And what he meant by that is that we are privileged to have a role through preaching and through witnessing in preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. Let us therefore be faithful to that calling, brethren, and show men the way from the gates of hell even to the gates of the celestial city, that they too might have part in the seasons of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, that they too might have part in the new Genesis. May God be pleased to own our consideration of His Word. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, as we again turn to You tonight, we are thankful for all that the prophets have spoken. We are thankful for all that You have done through Your servant John. We are thankful for all that our Lord Jesus Christ has said and done. And we are thankful, O Lord, for the privilege that we might draw near to You and might come to Your kingdom, prepared by repentance, prepared by turning to the Lord in faith. We thank You, Father, for it is Your grace which has prepared us. It is Your mercy which has opened our blinded eyes. unstopped our deafened ears and given us hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we await His coming. We look forward with great joy and great hope and great anticipation to what He will do when He comes. We look forward, O Lord, with anxious hopes to a new heavens and a new earth, longing, O Lord, to be clothed upon with our new bodies and to be done with our remaining sin and to dwell forever in the reign of righteousness and peace before Your throne. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.